The readings this morning are from the Old Testament and the New Testament. The first reading from Leviticus 18, the entire chapter. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the Israelites and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live, and you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you. Do not follow their practices. You must obey my laws and be careful to follow my decrees. I am the Lord your God. Keep my decrees and laws, for the person who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. No one is to approach any close relative to have sexual relations. I am the Lord. Do not dishonor your father by having sexual relations with your mother. She is your mother. Do not have sexual relations with her. Do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father. Do not have sexual relations with your sister, either your father's daughter or your mother's daughter, whether she was born in the same home or elsewhere. Do not have sexual relations with your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter. That would dishonor you. Do not have sexual relations with the daughter of your father's wife, born to your father. She's your sister. Do not have sexual relations with your father's sister. She's your father's close relative. Do not have sexual relations with your mother's sister, because she is your mother's close relative. Do not dishonor your father's brother by approaching his wife to have sexual relations. She's your aunt. Do not have sexual relations with your daughter-in-law. She's your son's wife. Do not have relations with her. Do not have sexual relations with your brother's wife. That would dishonor your brother. Do not have sexual relations with both the woman and her daughter. Do not have sexual relations with either of her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter. They are her close relatives. That's wickedness. Do not take your wife's sister as a rival wife and have sexual relations with her while your wife is living. Do not approach a woman to have sexual relations during the uncleanliness of her monthly period. Do not have sexual relations with your neighbor's wife and defile yourself with her. Do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Do not have sexual relations with a man as one does with a woman. That is detestable. Do not have sexual relations with an animal and defile yourself with that. A woman must not present herself to an animal to have sexual relations with it. That is a perversion. Do not defile yourself in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I am going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land was defiled, so I punished it for its sin, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native-born and the foreigners residing among you must not do any of these detestable things, for all these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled. And if you defile the land, it will vomit you out as it vomited out the nations that were before you. Everyone who does any of these detestable things, such persons must be cut off from their people. Keep my requirements, and do not follow any of the detestable customs that were practiced before you came, and do not defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God." And from the New Testament, Matthew chapter 5, 27 through 30. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell."
Back of your bulletins, it should be on the screen, I think. Owen will be able to get there. And we look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and as we've been doing through this series, I'll ask the questions related to the seventh commandment, and we will recite the answers together. So question number 70, which is the seventh commandment?
The seventh commandment is, "Thou shalt not
commit adultery." What is required in the seventh commandment?
Heart, speech, and behavior.
what is forbidden in the seventh commandment. Let's pray. Lord, bowed before you this morning, we trust that your word was given to breathe life into your people. Lord, this chapter from Leviticus that David has read for us, it's difficult, to hear it. So Lord, we pray by your mercy and grace that your spirit would move this morning into each of our lives and breathe life as only you can. Help us hear your word today. In your name we pray. Amen. One day at dawn, Jesus appeared again in the temple courts, where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. There is no question what she was doing. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. What do you say?" It's one of those stories that has always intrigued me. Because at that point, Jesus bends down and he writes something on the ground with his finger. We don't actually know what he wrote. What if, as he's bending down, everyone around him hears these words? "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. So let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." The woman caught in adultery is one of those stories that is intriguing, that is disturbing. There's mystery in it. We come to the story, we read it, and we think, I wonder what Jesus wrote in the ground. And yet the bit that's probably the most intriguing aspect of the story, perhaps the most disturbing aspect of the story, is that the Pharisees are so adamant, this woman must be stoned to death. When we read the story, we have to ask, does the punishment really fit the crime? Perhaps what's even more disturbing about the story is Jesus doesn't tell them that she should not be stoned. What he does is he just merely suggests that in order to throw stones, surely, first you need to be sinless. In fact, at the end of the story, when he lifts his head again and looks at her, he tells her, "Go and leave your life of sin." Jesus' words that we heard from the Sermon on the Mount that David has read for us and the story in John chapter 8 are intriguing or disturbing. Do we really understand what is so wrong with adultery? Why does it deserve such harsh punishment? Now, let's be clear right from the very start. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law who bring the woman caught in the act, they are not wrong in their demand that she should be stoned. That's what the law states. I asked David, and at the second service, it's going to be Nicola, pray for her, to read Leviticus chapter 18 this morning. I think both of them, you know, Ange is just marvelous when she does this. I could just imagine she sent an email. David, are you going to? Would you like to read? Nicola, would you like to read to her? Of course I would, they respond. And then Ange sends them the email. You're reading Leviticus 18. I wonder what response came back. Are you kidding? Right? But I asked them to read it, and at the end of the chapter, which is right, it's really a difficult chapter to hear, clearly lays out God's view, God's sense of what adultery does. Do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you became defiled. Even the land itself became so defiled, and so I punished it, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. You, on the other hand, you, my people, keep my decrees and my laws. The native born and the foreigners residing, you must not do any of these detestable things. A word that also means abomination. It's an abomination. Any of these things, that's what God is saying. Because of these adulterous behaviors that is going on in the land has vomited out its inhabitants. Even the land had its stomach turned by what was going on, by the actions of its people. It's a difficult chapter to hear. But then, the scripture gives us a breath. And Leviticus 19, we turn to the beginning of 19 and we hear that wonderful, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And you kind of go, oh, we're kind of relaxing a little bit again. And the chapter deals with various other things that we should not do. Do not steal, do not lie, do not defraud, etc. And you're kind of breathing a little bit. And then you get to chapter 20. And chapter 20 of Leviticus returns back to the subject of adultery. And this time just goes for it with a big large sledgehammer. If a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. It's the most severe punishment of all. There can be no doubt the Bible is saying adultery leads to death. Now, for a spouse who's had their other half commit adultery, they would be able to explain that death better than anyone. And I certainly don't want to belittle anyone's pain. But as we work our way through these commandments, we have to ask, do we really understand what is behind this harsh reality, this harsh punishment for breaking this commandment? My thesis for this entire series is that the commandments are indeed life-giving. By keeping them, you and I will be filled with the very life-giving breath of God. The commandments give life. I think the problem that the church has in attempting to teach on the seventh commandment is because culturally now, we're living in a world that is overtly sexualized. A world that is actually, you know, out there in the media and everything and proclaiming having as much sex as possible, as freely as possible, is what is life-giving. It's fun. It's good. Go and enjoy yourselves. So you have this thing in the background called a church, and the church is basically just an archaic dinosaur because it's holding to and trying to teach restrictions on people's sexual behavior. It's even worse. Imagine going into any church that suggests that adulterers should be stoned to death. There lieth the difficulty about how the church understands and teaches the seventh commandment. Because the seventh commandment is seen to be archaic. It is so vastly different than the world in which we live. So we have to try and make some sense of why the commandment was given. Why do we still have to uphold it, keep it? What is life-giving about it? To do that, we're going to work backwards. So we're going to start with Jesus' comments about adultery. And the first thing we need to take note is what Jesus does. He widens the scope of adultery. I think when we think about adultery, we assume from the world's perspective that it is just a physical act. That's all it is. It's just physically having sex with somebody. But Jesus does this incredible thing and immediately focuses and says, talks about adultery in a person's heart. Everyone who looks, or perhaps better yet, leers at a woman in order to lust after her. If you are leering at her in one form or another in order to lust after her, then you've already committed adultery with her in your heart. And we read over that verse so quickly and miss the point. Because Jesus' definition of adultery, if I can say it that way, goes way beyond just merely having a physical liaison with somebody, and is talking about your heart being affected. Our core, the center of our lives, is somehow being affected. How? Well, to grasp what Jesus is alluding to, he connects the word adultery to the word lust. A few years ago, we were doing a sermon series through Lent based on the seven deadly sins. I remember Grant Wolston standing up in the pulpit and saying, Martin invited me to come to preach today because it's Erin's baptism. He wanted me to baptize her. And I said, yeah, awesome. And he said, unfortunately, we're working our way through the seven deadly sins. Are you okay to preach them all? No problem, said Grant. Which one? Lust. And I remember Grant saying, I hope he didn't ask me to preach on this because he thinks I'm an expert in it. Right? And when I was actually preparing for that series on the deadly sins, I remember introducing the deadly sins, right? Describing them as deadly toxins. These deadly sins are like venomous poison. Which means they come in little small doses, but then they work through our entire being and infect us and corrupt us to the point that they could even kill us. So adultery, like lust, is corrupting us and infecting us like a poison. It's killing us. So we ask, what does it kill? Now, again, I'm guessing that the obvious answer is that the spouse of the adulterer is the one that's going to be killed. They're the one that gets hurt really badly. There's no argument about that. But Jesus focuses in on the adulterer, him or herself. The infection, the corruption, the killing that's taking place is the heart of the adulterer. How is that heart being infected? I had a number of books on the deadly sins, and I was reading through one of them this week, and I didn't actually preach on lust, as I've already said, that series, but I had highlighted something in one of the chapters of one of the books. Rebecca DeYoung explains something very succinctly, when she says, quote, the dynamics of lust's search for pleasure are like those operating in its close cousin, gluttony. Their excessiveness reduces something that was designed for more pleasure to mere pleasure, and reduces even the fullness of that pleasure to mere self-gratification. That's good. Rebecca DeYoung is rightly highlighting that lusting after something or someone with this passionate desire, it's all about being self-satisfied. Lusting turns ourselves inward on ourselves, towards ourselves. And the other, the object of the lust, that's just a means to an end. So lust is, in fact, dehumanizing the other person. The other person is now just becoming an object. Somehow I can be self-fulfilled if I acquire that, or I am able to control that. Jesus, by connecting adultery to lust, is describing that adultery fundamentally turns ourselves inward. And so we have to ask, away from what exactly? If we are being turned in and it's all about self, what are we turning away from? Jumping back then towards the chapters in Leviticus, I'm sure like me, when you heard the chapter that David read, it got a bit confusing. It's one of those chapters you think, we really need a whiteboard. Like, David needs to start writing up all of these relationships, because after about three verses, I'm completely confused. I can't follow along who's related to who. Right? Because the chapter is just packed with these inter-family relationships. I'm sure you heard that. In Leviticus chapter 18, and then if you read 20, and I encourage you, I do, go home and read chapter 20. Those two chapters are unpacking, I think, the seventh commandment. They focus on one person. They focus on the husband, the male figure, the dominant, the head of the family. Sorry, ladies, that's the way it was in those days. Beyond any doubt, that person is being told, do not have sexual relations with anyone else in your family. Don't care how many wives you've ended up with, but don't have sexual relations with anybody else except your wife, your wives. End of story. Now, what we need to keep in mind is that in those days, these male figures, these dominant people at the heads of families, they had little, if any, accountability. They could do what they pleased. And perhaps they thought, you know what? I can have sex with whoever I want. Particularly within the family at large. Completely, nobody could stop them. Well, I think we can assume that because of the list of do-nots in Leviticus chapter 18, a man is being told, no, God's law is saying you cannot have sex with anyone else outside of the marriage. And so we ask, well, why? Why is marriage being held up so high all the way back in Leviticus? We'll jump further back, even before the giving of the commandments themselves, even before Moses was ever a twinkle in his daddy's eye. Into Genesis, we get two stories that I know we know so well. The first, working back, is Genesis chapter 39. The story of Joseph and Potiphar, right, or Potiphar's wife. Potiphar left everything he had to Joseph's care. With Joseph in charge, he did not concern himself with anything except the food he ate. So Joseph, right, has got access to everything in Potiphar's palace. This Egyptian king. Everything. Now, Joseph was well-built and handsome. Okay. What's the point is telling us that narrator? And the narrator goes on, and after a while, his master's wife took notice and said, come to bed with me. In the story, we're not told the woman's name. We are told her relationship with Potiphar. She is married to Potiphar. What is at stake in the story is her marriage. We are told Potiphar left everything he had, everything to Joseph, everything. But Joseph clearly sees everything does not mean everything. There's an exception. His marriage is not part of the deal. Joseph cannot have Potiphar's wife, and so he refuses to sleep with her, committing adultery according to Joseph, long before there was a commandment that said, do not commit adultery, was a no-no. Marriage was being held up as important. Go further back. In fact, almost the way to the very beginning. Abraham is called at the beginning of Genesis chapter 12, and I believe that's the beginning of the story of redemption. right the way back to the beginning of the story of bringing healing back into the world, Abram is called, go where I am leading you. And within a few verses, he walks down kind of south, and there's a famine in the land, so Abram decides, I'm going to walk even further south. And he ends up in a little place called Egypt. What happens next? As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarah, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is that man's wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. So, how about you say you are my sister so that I will be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you? So Abram wants to hide the fact he's married. He's putting his own marriage at risk. What happens? When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that Sarah was indeed a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she then was taken into Pharaoh's palace. We know what that means. And Pharaoh treated Abraham very well for her sake. Abraham was Sarah's brother. And Abraham acquired sheep and cattle and male and female donkeys and male and female servants and camels. This man was prospering big time. We might think at this point in the story, there's not a problem. Abraham's doing really well. This is a good move. This man's good. Strategic planning. But, says Yahweh, verse 17, but the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and Pharaoh's entire household because of Abraham's wife, Sarah. Oh, three words. Abraham's wife, Sarah. So Pharaoh summoned Abraham. What have you done? Why didn't you tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her, go. And Pharaoh gave orders about Abraham to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. Pharaoh discovers that Sarah and Abraham are married, and he's rightly furious. He's rightly furious, not because Abraham lied, more fundamentally because Abraham had given his wife to Pharaoh, causing Pharaoh to commit adultery. Even the Egyptian king, to say it that way, has a real issue with committing adultery. Because even he knows there's something very special, there's something sacred about marriage. Well, what is it? Again, we go one further step back. We go all the way back to the very first pages of God's Word, God's life-giving Word, to two passages that often get spoke on and when it comes to the subject of marriage. Genesis 1:26, let us, God says, make humanity in our image. Let us make them in our likeness so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals and over all the creatures that move along the ground. And so God created humanity in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. It's a line we kind of read over and we think, yeah, we know what that means. Kind of like, you know, man, woman, big story, big, you know, what's the point? And yet it's the key. Our imageness, being created in the image of God, is manifested most, if I can say it that way, not in being a man or in being a woman, but a marriage. Male and female, husband and wife. And so in Genesis 2, we're told, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. This is why a man will leave his father and mother, leave that family, and become united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. When a man and a woman are married, they create, or perhaps better yet, a unity is created. There is a brand new act of creation. Marriage is not merely a part of creation. It is one of the most fundamental aspects of what it means to be human. It's how creation continues to recreate. It is the aspect of creation that God the Creator said is very good. Marriage is holy. It's sacred. It's been set apart because God created it. It's the pinnacle of His very good creation. Bringing one and another together and uniting them as one is God's intention for creation. And adultery shatters that. Adultery breaks what God has called very good. I wonder if that is why David prays that very difficult prayer in Psalm 51. Having sinned so badly against Uriah, having Uriah effectively murdered so that he can lust after Uriah's wife Bathsheba, David prays a prayer and he includes that line in it. Against you, O God, you only, Yahweh, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And we struggle with it because we want to scream in David's ear. Are you a nitwit? There's two obvious people that you've sinned against. But David is adamant that his sin is against God. Why? Because David knows that what Uriah and Bathsheba had was created by Yahweh, blessed by God. God had brought the two of them together and united them as one, and David shattered it, broke it apart. He destroyed part of God's creation. I wonder if that is why God says at the end of Leviticus 18 that David read for us, that the land will vomit out its inhabitants. The land, part of God's creation, can't stand such behavior because it's not part of the created order. And so the land itself needs to vomit out the adulterous behavior because it's fundamentally turning away from what God has created. God breathed into these two people, the male and the female, the husband and the wife. And when He breathed into them, He gave them life by creating them as one, to be full of His life. Adultery shatters it. Because it shatters it, there is only one consequence: death. I think death is the punishment for adultery in the law because that's exactly what it causes. Death to every single person directly or indirectly involved. Families are shattered because of it. Lives are changed forever. See, adultery takes us all the way back to the very beginning, to a garden where we have access to the most amazing tree of life. And yet humanity reached out to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because it reached out and took something in order to become self-satisfied, to turn inward on itself. To selfishly think, if I eat from that tree, I will be fulfilled. And by eating it, life is destroyed. Do not commit adultery. We shouldn't be surprised that this commandment follows directly on from what was a very difficult commandment last week. Do not murder. Both of them take and destroy life. Both of them. What can be done? The eye is the lamp of the body, said Jesus. If your eyes are healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are unhealthy, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Quite simply, if we are looking at things that causes darkness in us, that corrupts us, that turns us in upon ourselves, away from the other, then, says Jesus, if the eye is causing you to do that, gouge it out. If your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one of these parts of your body than for your whole body, your whole body, to go to hell. If you're using your hand to watch anything that destroys you and destroys your partner, your marriage, stop. Jesus tells us to take drastic steps. Because if we don't, we will reach up and take that apple, and there's no going back. Keep our marriages holy, pure, life-giving. Our world proclaims that we have the right to be happy. It's all about being fulfilled ourselves. Our world has turned inward. It's all about us as individuals. Our world is just full of this selfish drive. And the church is the dinosaur that sits in the corner and is trying its best to teach, what is Christian marriage all about? It's a symbol of what God has created. It's a symbol of life. And so a minister stands up in front of two people one day and invites them to exchange their vows. And they do not exchange vows that says, we commit to each other until the sex runs out. We commit to each other as long as you will make me happy. We commit to one another as long as you manage to uphold the terms of this prenuptial agreement. We invite people to exchange vows that says, the way that I will be fulfilled is to give my life to you till death us do part. Because we were created to do that. Individually, we were created to give our lives away. It's the mystery of being human. It's the mystery of the gospel that we celebrate at Lent and at Easter. We accept that God came and gave his life for us, and we think, that's great, that's God. We're created in his image. And he's called us. He's called us into marriages. He's called us as individual human beings to live our lives in such a way that we will give ourselves away and keep giving to another. And when we do, we will be fulfilled more than we could ever imagine. Do not commit adultery, because it leads to death. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I have no doubt that we know of friends and family members that have struggled. Families that have been torn apart. So by your mercy and grace, Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit to come and lead us all together to your cross. And at the cross, Lord, we will commit ourselves, as we have been challenging ourselves this Lent, to a life of renewal, that we will live our lives focused on you in such a way, Lord, where we will give ourselves to our spouses, to our partners, to each other. Lord, we do believe that your commandments are life-giving. We live in a world that screams that life can be obtained through many other means. Our teenagers are growing up in a world that is calling them, luring them to become fulfilled by taking. Help us, Lord, to nurture each other, to support one another, that we would give and keep giving. Pour out your grace upon us this day as we seek, Lord, to keep your commandments as never before. Amen.